We're reading chapter 20 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. Verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, He is my brother." And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. F.B. Meyer, the great English Baptist preacher of the last century, aptly described Abraham's denial of Sarah in this chapter as a bit of the old nature. I think that's a very good summary of Abraham's fall into an old sin, a sin which you may recollect he first committed when he went down into Egypt, not very long after his arrival in the land of Canaan. Abraham had married a woman of outstandingly great physical beauty. Unlike most women, even fairly outstandingly beautiful women, Sarah didn't lose her beauty with age. There have been a few cases documented in history
thinking of one particular case in Napoleonic France, when the most celebrated beauty in the nation was in her 70s. There have been a few cases in history of ladies not losing their beauty. In Sarah's case, she was probably helped by the supernatural action of the Lord in rejuvenating her entire physical system in preparation for her to conceive and bear Isaac, the promised son. Now, normally that would all be good news. While they may actually make little of it, I have never yet met the woman who doesn't like to think of herself beautiful in some way and doesn't do her best to look beautiful, or at least want to be. And most fellows who get married are smitten with something they at least think is beautiful. Whether it is or not is something different, but they at least think it's beautiful, and so they're very happy. And I'm sure that it was the same with Abraham and Sarah. And this tremendous beauty that this lady had was for them a matter of celebration and a matter of great joy. But at the same time, it made Abraham more than a little nervous. And so as he went as a wanderer through the land of Canaan, fearing that these people would look on Sarah's great beauty, must have been of such a kind that there was nothing to compare with it among those nations, that they would look at her great beauty and say, the easiest thing to do is get rid of her husband and then take her. And so, realizing the possibility of that, he entered into this compact that they would hide behind a half-truth, that she was his sister, while denying she was his wife. When Sarah and Abraham went down to Gerar, she at once attracted the attention of Abimelech the king. That was to be expected. Abraham was apprehensive. He reckoned that these people of Gerar were wild and unrestrained, that they were heathens who would stop at nothing to get what they wanted and to indulge their own desires. I don't really think that this was some empty phobia. As Abraham looked at life in Gerar, he concluded that there was no fear of God among these people. And Abraham had enough wit to recognize something that a lot of modern people in Britain and America, with all their learning, can't recognize. That where the fear of God is absent, sin and wickedness run rampant and unrestrained. It's not education that keeps sin in check. It's not what people are pleased to call culture that keeps sin in check. Just look at the lives of some of your greatest musicians and some of your greatest artists. And you'll find that all the culture in the world only makes a man a more sophisticated sinner. It's the fear of God that keeps people back from sin. Abraham recognized there was no fear of God. And so, he felt they would be both vicious and violent. And so he led Abimelech and the people of Gerar to believe that Sarah was simply his sister, that she was not his wife. Sure enough, Abimelech, smitten with her beauty, took her, intending to add her to his harem. And he would have done so had not God intervened in a very special way. God, we read, appeared to Abimelech with a dire warning. He came to him in a dream and he said, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.
And that got Abimelech's attention. Immediately, he declared his innocence.
Did he not say, she's my sister? Did she not say, he is my brother? I have done this in the integrity of my heart. My hands are innocent of crime.
Yet, now according to this divine communication, I stand under judgment.
The Lord acknowledged Abimelech's innocence.
And then he said a wonderful thing. Therefore, I withheld thee from sinning against me. Verse 7 gives us the final command and argument of the Lord. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he's a prophet. He pray for thee and thou shalt live. But if thou restore not, or her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Abimelech obeyed without hesitation. Abraham prayed for him, and blessing followed. And in that way, God brought good out of evil, and both Abimelech and Abraham were the better for their experience.
Now, at first glance, chapter 20 of Genesis is simply a repetition of chapter 13, except that it took place in Egypt, this takes place in Gerar. Now, certainly we do have many things to see. Here we find the same fear, the same unbelief, the same lack of truthfulness that had marred Abraham's testimony among the heathen Egyptians. Here we find it among the men of Gerar. But there are some aspects of this 20th chapter that I think demand particular attention. There's a message here that is good for us all today. As I pondered this chapter, I actually had, in my first look at it, my first time of studying it, I had proposed to take a certain route through it. But as I sat again and pondered the chapter, it appeared to me that there was a much more glorious message than I had been pondering. Here there is a message I trust you'll never forget. It's the message of the last hymn we sang. Grace that is greater than all our sins. And as I look at this chapter, it is a chapter that gives me three beautiful pictures of grace in operation. First of all, there is grace maintaining God's gospel purpose and promise against every attack upon it. The timing of the events of this chapter is absolutely crucial. The Lord had just announced that within the year, Sarah would bear a son to Abraham. This long-promised seed, this special son, in whom the entire purpose of God for Abraham and then later for the nation of Israel and then for the whole world, in and through this son whom Sarah would bear to Abraham, the whole purpose of God for the blessing of the world was to flow. That's how important the birth of Isaac was. This was one of those absolutely essential and critical points in the history of the world. And the devil knew it. While his name is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 20, one cannot help but understand that there behind the folly of Abraham and of Abimelech and of Sarah, there is a satanic purpose. Here is God's promise within the year. I will give you a son. And yet here was Sarah lodged in the heathen court of Abimelech, about to become a concubine of this heathen king. What was this but part of Satan's never-ending attempt to thwart the purpose of God's redemption by attacking the promised seed. If you take your Bible, you can start right at the book of Genesis and go through to the book of the Revelation, and you will see how time and time and time again Satan sought to short-circuit the purpose of God for the redemption of sinners, the redemption of the world, by his attack upon the promised seed. And this was a critical part of it. But God intervened, not through the power of Abraham, not through armies of men. There was no human hand to help here. God intervened by pure, sovereign, omnipotent grace. And he stopped the diabolical plot to thwart redemption's plan, brought Sarah out, and as we'll see as we proceed with their story, produced the promised seed. It's a story that we read over and over again in the Bible. The individual circumstances of the particular events may be different, but the central storyline is the same. What was happening when, in the book of Exodus, for example, we read there arose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph, and he started on an attempt to blot out all the male children of Israel. What was happening? Nothing but a satanic attempt to wipe out the very possibility of the promised seed. That's what was happening. But God overruled. What was happening when Herod, having heard from the wise men of the east of the birth of the king of the Jews, sent forth his butchers to mow down every little child of 2 years and under that they could get their filthy hands upon? What was happening? It was another satanic attempt upon the promised seed to wipe out the seed of the Redeemer and therefore wipe out redemption. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ first appeared in Nazareth? And his own townsmen took him at the very beginning of his public ministry, according to Luke chapter 4, to the edge of a precipice, to the edge of a great drop, intending to push him to his death. A satanic attempt to thwart the plan of redemption by an attack on the promised seed. Again and again through the Gospels we read that the Jews sought to lay hands on him. To do what? To murder him. But they could not, for his hour was not yet come. I believe that that's what was happening also in the Garden of Gethsemane. When in the deep agony of that garden, the blood came like sweat through the pores of his skin. And all hell sought in one last ditch stand to keep the promised seed from going to the cross. But every time God in grace frustrated Satan, brought to naught that attack upon the seed, and that attack upon the purpose of the gospel. And thank God he's doing the very same thing today. Now Satan cannot now slay Christ. He has died once and risen again forever. But the emissaries of the devil are attacking Christ. They are misrepresenting Christ. They are denying Christ. They have got into the very churches where, under the guise of uplifting Christ, they are betraying him. Every major Protestant denomination has got these emissaries of the devil either in most cases in complete control, or eating their way into the very heart of the churches, into the seminaries, poisoning the minds of the ministers of this generation and the generations to come, denying Christ, peddling another gospel. What are they doing? They're doing the same old, foul, filthy work of Satan, seeking to thwart the gospel of redemption. Some years ago, the apostates felt that they had their victory won. They took over the great Protestant denominations. You only got to read the history of those denominations. I could give you the history of the British end of it a lot more easily than I can the American end. So I'm not going to go into all the details of the American side. You can supply those. They are there to be seen. I'm a Presbyterian. Not by convenience, but by conviction. I have to say, when I tell Bible believers I'm a Presbyterian, they look at me like I'm a devil with two heads. And I can quite understand why, because that once great name, a name that was synonymous with standing fast for God and the gospel, a name that was synonymous with revival, no church in modern history has been more greatly blessed and used in revival than the Presbyterian churches across the world. But this great name has been dragged in the muck and the mire of compromise and betrayal and apostasy and sin. So that we have reached the stage today where if you say you're a Presbyterian, you must be a Bible denier. You must be an ungodly rascal. You cannot really be a Christian and be a Presbyterian. I understand how people have reached that position because of the wickedness that has come in and taken over these great churches. As I say, not many years ago, these apostates come in and they thought they had it all wrapped up in one. Humanly speaking, so they had. They took over the seminaries and turned them, as I indicated a week or two back, they turned the seminaries into cemeteries. You look at the great centers of learning, and what are they? They are the charnel houses of hell here on earth. And I have no apology for calling them that. I have no respect for the academic ability or for the spiritual or moral integrity of an apostate. None whatsoever. He could have PhDs to stretch from here to the moon and back. I have no respect for him. Any man that takes that book in his hand and denies it to me is just a liar. Any man that takes his oath as a Presbyterian to stand and believe that book and preach that book and then gets up and denies it and damns souls in the doing of it, to me, he's not a PhD, he's not a professor, he's nothing but a devil's servant. And that's what's happened. They thought they had it all won. When the apostates could kick or force men like Gresham Machen out of the Presbyterian Church in America and out of Princeton, they had it won. When the Baptist conventions went rotten and they forced the Bible believers to separate into small denominations, it seemed they had it won. But God. See, the apostates always leave God out of their reckoning. Always. But God, the God who overruled the folly of Abraham and of Abimelech, the God who defeated Herod, the God who brought to naught every attack upon the promised seed through history, is still standing to the defense of the purpose and promise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has actually used the separation from apostasy to purify his church Thank God there are Presbyterian churches now outside the World Council of Churches, outside the World Presbyterian Alliance, outside the camp of the apostates. Thank God there are Presbyterian ministers who care more about Christ than their pension and their stipend and their months, and they're willing to say, I will stand up for the gospel. And across the world, God has blessed them. Thank God there are Baptists who are willing to say goodbye to the convention and take their stand outside the camp for God and say, come what may, we will preach Christ. And what has happened? As the result, tens of thousands have been saved. And across the world, millions have been saved. We sometimes forget the 20th century has seen more conversions to Christ than almost all the centuries of history put together. Never forget that. We sometimes think that here we are in the West and the whole world revolves around us, and if we're not seeing it, well, nobody's seeing it. Nonsense. There are South American countries where at least a million people a year have been coming out of darkness from Romanism into the light of the gospel and have lived to establish a testimony to prove it. When you have the communist Chinese government admitting that in the last 40 to 50 years there have been some 60 to 100 million Chinese come to faith in Jesus Christ. God is not finished yet. He's defending His gospel. He's doing His work. He's establishing His cause. The grace of God. What a beautiful picture. This gives me great encouragement as a preacher of the gospel that God is maintaining His purpose of redemption, and He will do so to the end of the age. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to our God. It will be preached with power. It will be preached with fruitfulness. God is doing His work. Young men today can commit themselves to the work of the ministry of the gospel in separation unto God. They can bid farewell to a big career in the world and the pats and slaps in the back of the ungodly crowd. They may bid farewell to the large financial support that they can get by pursuing another career. But if God calls them, they can give themselves to the work of preaching Christ in the assurance that our God is on the throne. He's building His church. He's producing Christians, multiplying churches. And He will never give up. He will never give up. That grace is still maintaining the purity and the purpose of redemption. I better stop there. If I get on to the World Council of Churches and apostasy, that's a big subject. I love to get on to those fellas. If there's one thing I hate in the world, it's apostasy. And apostate Protestantism, I detest with a holy detestation. So I better not go any further. The grace of God maintaining the purpose of the gospel. There's a second beautiful picture in this chapter, and it's the grace of God dealing with darkened sinners. Look at God's dealings with Abimelech. Now, Abimelech was a poor heathen. He was a sinner. And Abimelech was just about to become Satan's tool in a sin more terrible than he himself was able to understand. But God spoke to him, and what He said to him was very instructive. Verse 3, He said, Abimelech, you are but a dead man. This sounds a contradiction, for this all happened in vision and dream while this fellow was sleeping. But if ever you could waken up when you're asleep, he must have done waking up at that day. He certainly sat up and took notice. Abimelech, you are but a dead man. And then, as I've noted later, the Lord said, I know that what you've done so far, you've done in ignorance. and I have thus far withheld thee from sinning against me. Quite a number of days, weeks, or even months may have gone past here. We read at the end of the chapter that the Lord allowed the women of the court to bear children again. Obviously, the fact that they had not been able to bear was not a phenomenon of a day or two. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a phenomenon. There was time passing here. God said, through this time I have withheld thee from sinning against me. Verse 7, he says, now go give the man his wife back. But if you don't, you'll die. Now those are interesting things, because as I thought of them, I thought these are the very things that the Lord says to every sinner. When he starts to deal with that sinner in grace, it's the very message God brings to every sinner. You're but a dead man. You're under condemnation. You're standing at the edge of a precipice. You are in mortal danger. You're but a dead man. Now, you may feel very much alive. You may say, in Abimelech's case, I am a king. You're a dead man. I have great riches. He was able to give away 1,000 pieces of silver the way you and I would give away a dollar or two. But you're but a dead man. This is what the Lord would come to you and say. If he's dealing with your soul in grace, understand, this is what he'll make you understand. You are dead, in danger, on the edge of real destruction. And however much you feel alive, however much you feel in control of things, however much you may say you're excited about the new prospects that are facing you, death and destruction hang over you. But a dead man. There's one thing I would want to get through to every person in this meeting tonight without Christ. It would be this truth to start with. To shatter the illusion that everything's okay. To pierce that defense that you and the devil between you have worked up around your heart that makes you feel at ease when you're on the edge of hell. If there's one thing I could do, it would be to pierce that defense and make you realize, young or old man or woman, without Christ you're but a dead person. You stand in awful danger. You're on the edge of a terrible damnation. You never felt that? God help you to feel it tonight. If you never recognized there's but a heartbeat between me and God's wrath forever in the outer darkness and lake of fire that God calls hell. But thank God that's not the whole message. God said, in effect, to Abimelech, I have been gracious to you even when you weren't aware of it. I want you to understand tonight, it's true of everyone here, even those of you who are still not saved. He says, I have been gracious to you. You're depraved, just like Abimelech. Put yourself in this chapter. Here was Abimelech, a heathen. There's not a word about him asking Abraham, could we have an agreement for me to take your sister as he thought her to be. No, he just saw her and took her. He was a heathen, an absolute monarch, a man ruled by his own whims and his own passions, who had the power for the most part to indulge them. He was depraved, all right. But God says, I have held you back
from committing this sin. You also are depraved. Totally depraved. Every fiber in your being totally depraved. And what's more, you have every opportunity available to exercise that depravity. And yet here we come to a very neglected truth. There's not a person here, totally depraved as you are, who has lived as badly as you might have lived. You've not done everything that a depraved heart is capable of doing. Why? Because you're a little better than the serial killers? Don't you believe it for a minute. Your heart is just as capable of every vicious action that theirs was ever capable of producing. Don't ever look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm a little better than they are, for you're not one bit better. There's only one reason why any of us has never been as vicious as our totally depraved natures would make us. And that is, God says, I have withheld you from sinning in these ways. I've kept you back. I have put restraints upon you when you weren't even aware of it. Sometimes, of course, you have been aware of the restraints. And very often you'll find this among young people. They will kick against those restraints. And they will argue mightily and madly against God and any servant of God, their parents or their pastors, who would put those restraints in their way. But it is in grace that God says, I have withheld you from these sins. You haven't perished yet. Why? Because I have kept you back. Stop and think of this, my friend. There are people in this meeting tonight not saved. Some of you have been born in Christian homes, raised in Christian homes, brought up in a Christian church. You know the gospel from, well, you've known it since you can remember knowing anything. You still not see it. Let me ask you why you have not yet perished. I dare say, I could ask anybody here, give me your age. I have stood at the grave of somebody your age or thereabouts. I have buried people of every age group. So your age has nothing to do with it. And your health has nothing to do with it. Not a thing. Why have you not perished? Because God has kept you back from perishing. The only reason there's a sinner alive in this world, the only reason there's a sinner alive in this meeting tonight, is that even when you have been unaware of it, God in mercy has been there holding you back. Holding you back. When you would have plunged headlong to destruction, He has held you back. When you would have gone foolishly along a way that would have sealed your doom forever, He has held you back. You're but a dead man. But I have withheld you. Now He comes to say to you, as He said to Abimelech, now I set before you the way of escape. The way to Abimelech was plain, and it's equally plain to you. The responsibility of Abimelech was plain, and it's equally plain to you. When God comes to tell you you're but a dead man,
and I have withheld you from going down totally into destruction to this point. I have held you back. When God tells you that, He always adds the gospel instruction. He points you to behold the Lamb of God. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. These are the commands of God. You know them. They're clean, unmistakable, beyond any possibility of you misunderstanding them. Christ died for our sins. There's the sacrifice for sin. He rose again because of our justification. He stands today as the living Savior. He satisfied divine wrath. He purchased His redeemed people. He calls poor, guilty sinners to Himself, and He says, come unto me. It's not my invitation. That's not the church's invitation. That is Christ's invitation. That's His command. Come unto me. The way is plain. The responsibility is clear. Obey and you live. Disobey. You'll die eternally. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 sums it up. Where Moses said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Let me stop there. Isn't it a solemn thing that a preacher gathers his congregation around him and says, I call heaven and earth to record against you? But that's exactly what every preacher worth his salt has to do. Not be one man who ever sat in this church will meet this preacher in the judgment day and say, preacher, I sat week by week under your ministry. You never warned me of hell. And you never told me of the cross. And you never expounded to me the way of life. And you never gave me the gospel invitation. And not the one of you ever do that. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Here then is the lovely picture of how God deals with darkened sinners. If the Lord has spoken to you tonight to tell you you're but a dead man, the only reason you haven't plowed your way straight into hell as I have kept you back. But I'm pointing you now the way to Christ. What to do to be saved. I trust you'll flee to the Savior. Take Him as He's freely offered in the gospel. There's one final lovely picture which time allows me only to mention. And that is the picture of grace subduing the inward corruptions of the saints. What we see in Abraham in this chapter really is the old working of the flesh. Unbelief, fear, lying, and the betrayal of his own wife. Yet, you know, the thing is, the Lord didn't give Abraham up because of these things. Oh, he failed the Lord, but God didn't fail him. And the Lord didn't set him aside even to replace him by another. Rather, he forced Abraham to face his corruption, and he subdued it. And there's good reason to believe that Abraham never made this mistake again. That was great grace. But grace went even further than that. There is a beautiful thing here. I wish I had left myself half an hour to expatiate upon it. But there is a beautiful thing here. Notice carefully in verse 7, the Lord said of Abraham,
This is why Sarah is still in Abimelech's court. God says of Abraham, he is a prophet. He will pray for you.
Could you just hear an ungodly man saying, a fat lot of good his prayers would do me. See what he has done. See how he has failed. But God says, he is a prophet. He will pray for you. You see, Abraham's sin, without making any excuse for it, did not change his standing with God. Abraham had no license to sin, just as a Christian has no license to sin. But his salvation and our salvation cannot depend on human performance. Abraham was not God's child as long as he acted up to a certain standard. He was God's child by free grace, and he acted up to a certain standard because of that free grace. And while there were times, such as on this occasion, when he fell from his lofty walk with God, yet his sin did not change his standing. Why? Because when God saves you, it's God who saves you, and he saves you forever. And as Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without God changing his mind. It's one thing we can be sure of. The Lord will never go back on choosing us, calling us, converting us, saving us. God will never go back on that. Can you see also the difference between how man perceived Abraham and how God perceived him? This is the difference between how man looks at the saints and how God looks at them. Had you been able to go into Abimelech before, just before he got through with going to Abraham, just after the Lord had spoken to him, if you'd said, Abimelech, what do you think of this fellow Abraham? The rest of the chapter tells you what he'd have told you. He's a deceiver. He's a coward. However great a man of faith he might have been, he has fallen to foul unbelief. You couldn't have argued with that. But if you ask the Lord, who is Abraham? He is my prophet. Don't you dare put your hand upon him. You see, there's a wonderful thing in Scripture. It's brought out in so many ways. God sees his people. He doesn't give them a license to sin. He does deal as a father with his children. He does correct them for their sins, for their betterment and their sanctification. But God sees his people in Christ. And he never thinks of them, and he never deals with them apart from Christ. Let me give you a picture. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So let me give you a picture in less than 1,000 words, I hope, that I hope you will never forget. I keep telling you that sooner or later, I intend to do a series of studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the first series of messages I ever preached. It was a 20-year-old preacher starting off. I am now aghast at my audacity of taking on that task. But believe it or not, God blessed it, and it was the means of building up a small church into quite a strong little church as the result. But that's another story. Try to get in your mind a gateway. There are pillars. And then from that come out in a rectangle. And all around that rectangle, take pillars right around. And on the inside of those pillars, hung right around that, there is white linen. And inside that rectangle, you find the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar.
going from east toward the west, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, and then the actual tabernacle in the wilderness, the holy place and the holiest of all. The holiest of all was where the glory of God dwelt. God looking out, as it were, in the camp of Israel. Now, all these details have significance. The pillars, take my word for it at the moment, the pillars are some of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture of the saints of God and the standing they enjoy before God. The pillars in the actual tabernacle were rooted in silver. Why? Because in Christ we are rooted in redemption. Silver, starting in the book of Exodus, going right through to 1 Peter, is the coin of redemption. But in the outer court, they are rooted in brass. Throughout Scripture, brass is the emblem of judgment. Now listen. The world looks at that tabernacle from the outside. What do they see? They see pillars. There they are. Pillars, right up there. God looks at it from the inside. What does He see? White linen. The world looks at the church from one direction. God looks at it through Christ. Never forget the difference between how God and grace views a Christian and how the world views a Christian. You remember what Balaam, the old apostate prophet, said when he was asked to curse Israel and he couldn't do it? He said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He said, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I think that's one of the greatest statements in the Bible. Christian, rejoice in this. This is the grace of God. God has given commandment to bless His people, and not Satan, not all the spirits of hell, not all the apostates in creation, not all the false prophets can ever undo the blessing. He hath commanded to bless, and I cannot reverse it. Here's what he then says. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Down in verse 23, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what God hath wrought. My, that's grace. It's how God looks at His people. Are they without sin? No, they're not. And God is not ignorant of their follies and their failures. But He says, you try to curse them. You try to bring them back under condemnation. And I am here to tell you, I see no iniquity in my people. Why? Because that iniquity is under the blood. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, we're all burdened by great sin. Some of you here tonight, sadly, are still ungodly. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you as He spoke to Abimelech. Hear, and your soul shall live. Obey the word of the gospel with the obedience of faith. But there are some who are saved, like Abraham. Maybe even tonight you've come with this burden in your heart. You're laboring under corruptions. You feel God. Maybe you've been afraid. Haven't denied your wife. But maybe much worse, you've denied your Savior. Afraid to take your stand for God. You've become a coward in the things of God. Perhaps it's some other corruption. Maybe you've become enamored of the world. We all stand in danger of this. We sometimes think this is a sin for young people. Well, it is a sin that young people can fall into. But I have known many older people to cool off as they go on in years, and they just become more and more entrapped in the world, into the workaday world. You get up in the morning, you go to work, you come back, you sit down for the night in front of the television. If you read a little verse of a psalm, then you drop off to sleep, go to bed, get up the next morning, go to work, come back, sit down in front of the television for another whole night, and maybe again say a little prayer, go back to bed, get up in the morning. And so it goes on and on and on and on, and you lose out with God. Perhaps that's where you are tonight. Shoulder to shoulder with Abraham. However great your past. Corruption. Corruption has laid hold of you. Let me tell you, the gifts and calling of God are without His ever repenting of them. The psalmist David said, He restoreth my soul. And He still does that gracious work. Perhaps tonight the Lord has spoken to you, Christian. He's making you face up to your own sins, making you face up to your follies and your failures. And He's telling you, I still see you in Christ. I still love you with an everlasting love. You're still my child. And furthermore, I can restore you to usefulness just as I restored Abraham to usefulness. Abraham, as soon as he was confronted by his sin, was able to pray with blessing. My, this old world needs Christians who can pray and get God's ear and get God's blessing. God can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. God can restore to you as a Christian the lost time, the lost opportunity. And He can take you up, greatly bless you. There is restoring grace. There's saving grace for sinners. Restoring grace for saints. As we sang tonight, take it home with you. There is grace that is greater than all our sins. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for grace. Where would we be without it? Lord, we thank Thee for the grace that has maintained the gospel for us to this very generation that will maintain it to the end of time. Satan and his servants have risen up to destroy this gospel time without number. But every time our God has raised up a standard, we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace that deals with darkened sinners, and for Thy grace that deals with wandering saints. How we praise Thee for seeing us in Christ, loving us in Christ, keeping us in Christ, and blessing us in Christ. O God, speak Thy word now to every waiting heart. Bring souls who are not saved to faith in Jesus Christ. Bring the backslidden back to their first love. Gracious Father, give fruit for the preaching of the Word in this house this evening. We want every head bowed, we want every eye closed in prayer. Just a moment, I'll be pronouncing the benediction. We'll soon be scattering our various ways. I don't believe it was an accident that the Lord rearranged my thinking for this evening's service. I don't think it was an accident that we moved away from what would have been a sermon to what I believe God has for people tonight as a message. What has God been saying to you tonight?
Take heed. You're not dealing with a preacher. You're not dealing with a church. Take heed tonight. You're doing business with God. If you're not saved, the call has come to flee to Christ. Will you come? If you're a wandering Abraham or a wandering Sarah, will you face your backsliding? Return and be restored? If you're a Christian, God has challenged you about the great apostasy that I've mentioned tonight. Maybe the time has come for you to take your stand against it. Get out, stay out, speak out. Maybe give your life to the service of the preaching of the gospel. Let God do that calling in your life, but let your heart be open before Him to say, Lord, here am I. Use me. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me, and let's open the Scriptures together on these things concerning God and your soul. Lord, bless Thy word and give fruit for the preached word of God tonight. We'll give to Thee the praise and all the honor and all the glory. We love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. We celebrate Thy grace, amazing grace. We give Thee thanks for it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.